So now what we started, we've gone through Romans 4, and we've kind of brought out the point in this whole first four chapters where he's using the law and the prophets, and it really culminates here with the example of Abraham as witnesses to what God's doing today through the apostleship of Paul. And I'm suggesting that these first four chapters, you know, Reformed theology, even Acts 2 theology, tells us that these first four chapters are first and foremost about our justification. And I'm going to challenge that. Our justification is here, and I don't want anyone to get to think that I don't think that's important. It's important, it's wonderful, it's glorious. I thank God for it every second of every day. But the reason why they think these first four chapters are mostly about our justification is because they've thrown away Paul's distinctive apostleship. And when you throw away Paul's distinctive apostleship, you throw away the underlying grid to everything he writes. And what the primary purpose of these four chapters, yes, it presents our justification by grace through faith. That's wonderful, amazing, glorious. But more importantly, I would suggest, it is a defense of Paul's distinct and unique apostleship. These first four chapters are coming out, and he has these Jewish critics, those with a Jewish background, they're saying, Paul, if what you're saying is true, if God is doing what you're saying he's doing through your apostleship, then he must be unfaithful. He must be unrighteous. He must be untruthful to Israel, because you're saying he cast away Israel. And now he's doing this other thing among the Gentiles. And Paul is going to come to now, and he's going to, in these first four chapters, he's going to lay the underlying grid of not only the Body of Christ mystery program, but also Israel's prophetic program. And they argue that justification by grace through faith calls into question God's righteousness. It makes him an unjust judge. Paul's going to demonstrate, what he's demonstrating primarily here is that no, it doesn't call into question his righteousness. It declares his righteousness. And then what we see him do here in chapter 4, and he says that justification by grace through faith, that faith righteousness, that faith credited for righteousness is not only the basis of Paul's apostleship and what God's doing through the Body of Christ in this mystery program. He shows in Romans 4 that it was also, faith righteousness was also the foundation of Israel's prophetic program. That's what he's primarily doing here, I believe anyway. This is a defense of his apostleship, and he's brought in these first four chapters, the law and the prophets, and he's bringing out things from them to prove that his critics are wrong, especially those of Jewish critics who are attacking the very premise of his apostleship. And he comes on, and it's like a knockdown. I don't watch boxing. There must be some phrase, a knockdown slam or something. I don't know. A 1-2 knockdown, right, left knockdown. I don't know. Well, anyway, you can fill in the blank if you know the boxing term. But that's what he does in Romans 4. He shows that it's not what he says that calls into question what God's doing. If what the critics say is true, his critics say is true, that calls into question what God's doing. And so now we've kind of gone off, we've sprung off that, and we've started a mini series on the law. And we did that. The first time you read about the law in Romans is in Romans 2, and I was going to do a mini series on law then, and then I didn't do it. And then in chapter 3, I said, I have to do it in chapter 3, and then I didn't do it in chapter 3. And now I'm saying I have to do it in chapter 4, and this time I'm going to do it. So let's look at why we sprung off to the law here. Look at verse 13. We'll pick it up in Romans 4, verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world, that's Abraham, and he's going to talk here in Romans 4 about Abraham and his multiplied seed, his mini seed. Remember, Paul in Galatians 3 explains this. God foresaw something And so when he foresaw some things, and we looked at this last week or a couple weeks ago in Galatians, when he foresaw some things, he wrote the scripture in a certain way. He picked words, he picked phrases so that would be meet his need because he foresaw something in the future. He didn't foretell it, he just foresaw it. And when he wrote scripture, he put in unique phrases, he put in unique terminology, he selected particular words because he knew in the future that he would need to expand on these things in Paul's apostleship. When he's gone, there would come a time, he says in Galatians 3, that God foresaw that there would be a time when he would justify the heathen apart from Israel and her prophetic program. That's over in Galatians 3. But here, he's driving home this point for the promise that he should be heir of the world. That, you know, that it says the promise there, and you know, that promise you cannot find anywhere in the Old Testament, word for word there. The idea goes through. And so what Paul's doing is here, and he's calling Abraham the heir of the world. Abraham would inherit the earth. What he's doing there is he's summing up all the promises God gave to Abraham. Remember, it started with, through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. In Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Abraham would be the father of many nations. And it goes on and on. He was given a land. He was given a country. He's given the whole world. Israel will sit in that future kingdom in the gates of their enemies. They will rule the world. They inherit the world. And that is if you're going to sum up everything about Israel's prophetic program, is that they would inherit the world, the earth. That's the whole Israel's whole program, Israel's prophetic program. For the promise that he should be heir to the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. And that's why we sprung off on this law concept. We began to look, let's just look at our Abraham timeline here. And he's going to bring out this point that now in the timeline of Abraham, remember, was justified before the Mosaic, before Moses and his law. Let's even go back further. Before David and his Davidic covenant, before Moses and the law, before Israel was brought out of Egypt, before the circumcision, before even the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, he quotes, if you go back to verse 3, "For what saith the scripture, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." That comes from right here in Genesis 15:6, before he gives even the Abrahamic covenant. What's his point here? He's showing these Jews, he's talking about Israel's prophetic program here, and he's showing that even for the Jews, the basic thing for the Jews, for God to fulfill his program with Israel, wasn't Moses and the law, wasn't David and his covenant, wasn't circumcision, wasn't even the Abrahamic covenant. The most fundamental thing in Israel's prophetic program was faith righteousness. And he goes through here, we looked at this in the past, and he was justified. God says he was justified here at 5:6. The Abrahamic covenant was made here in the verses after that. Circumcision is here. He's a friend of God here. And here's the closest thing you can find to a promise about inheriting the whole earth, way out there in Genesis 22. And Paul, and then it's 400 some years before the law comes in. And Paul drives home the point. It's an argument ad absurdum. He says, if God fulfilling his program for Israel required the law, then none of those people before that would have faith righteousness. If faith righteousness depend on the law, well, what about for 400 years when Abraham and all his followers who followed him in faith righteousness, who didn't have the law yet, they would be excluded. If it hinged on circumcision here, then there was about 15 years from the time Abraham was declared justified, and 15 years went by before circumcision came in. Even if circumcision was required, even Abraham wouldn't be included in Israel's prophetic program. It's an argument ad absurdum. He says it's impossible. And here in Romans 4, verse 13, now he brings out something even different. He goes to a different angle and he brings out this law concept. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void. What he's saying here is that if Israel's prophetic program, that basic promise that summarizes everything in Israel's prophetic program, having to do with Abraham's multiplied seed, beginning with Isaac, going through Jacob, going through his 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes, who became the nation Israel, that if that was based on that program being fulfilled, was based on them keeping the law, then that would mean it's based on works, and that would exclude faith. Look what he says in verse 14. Faith is made void. Their faith would be made void. It's based on works. It's not a faith. And look at the astonishing thing he says at the end. The promise would be made of none effect. The promise would be nullified. What he's saying there that I think we really got to get the gist of is if it hinged on them keeping the law, then faith is ruled out because it's by works, and the Israel's whole prophetic program self-destructs, crumbles to the ground in a pile of ashes and dust. Paul is driving home the point here that his critics, his Jewish critics, don't realize that not only does Body of Christ mystery program stand on faith righteousness, Israel's prophetic program stood on faith righteousness. You pull faith righteousness off that and replace it with the law or circumcision or works of any kind, and the whole thing crumbles to the ground. Paul's apostleship stands because the same basis that God's going to fulfill Israel's prophetic program, faith righteousness, is the same foundation, the same basis he's going to fulfill the Body of Christ program, Body of Christ mystery program. So that's what brings us to the law. That's what we want to look at now as we go on into this concept of the law. He's talking about now in chapter 4, the multiplied seed of Abraham. Remember, that's one of those things Paul said in Galatians 3. He said, when God foresaw what he's going to do through the apostleship of Paul, he didn't foretell it, he didn't reveal it before, but he foresaw it, he knew way out there, thousands of years, he was going to raise up Paul and he was going to justify the heathen apart from Moses and his law, apart from the nation Israel, apart from circumcision, apart from the covenant system of Israel, apart from the Abrahamic covenant. And when he talks in Galatians 2, Romans 4, remember, went to 15:6. When he talks in Galatians 2, he goes all the way back to Genesis 12. And he shows those Galatians, he's like, why? Because what were the Galatians' problem? They were going back to the law. They were going back to circumcision. They were going back to the things of the law. And he said, no, what you have to understand is where you fit in the timeline of faith righteousness. He said, just like Abraham, the Galatians were just like Abraham over in Galatians 12. Abraham, God called out Abraham. Remember what Abraham was? It tells us that he was an idol, came from an idol-worshiping family. Romans 4 tells us he was an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. And God, way back then, way back here, before all of this, takes that idol-worshiping pagan Gentile and he preaches the gospel to him. Now, don't get confused. That is not the gospel of the grace of Christ. It's not the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It tells us in Galatians 3 exactly what the good news was, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He came and he spoke some good news to Abraham. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And why does he make such a point of that in Galatians 3? Because they were going back to here. Or they were going back to here, circumcision and the law. And he says, no, If you want to go back to something, you got to go all the way back to Genesis 12 with Abraham, because when God spoke the good news, when God preached the gospel to the Galatians, guess what they were? When God preached the gospel to the Galatians, they were idol-worshipping pagans, ungodly sinners on enemy status before God, just like Abraham way back in Genesis 12. If those Galatians, if we need to go back to something in Israel's timeline, that's where we need to go back to. When God preached to us the good news through the Apostle Paul and Galatians and everyone since, it wasn't in line with Israel's prophetic program. It was just God graciously saving, calling, talking to, giving someone a good news and saving them on the basis of grace and faith. And that's what those Galatians, that's what we need to do. Why would we go back to that? He said, don't go back. That's not in the timeline. We don't fit here in the law. We don't fit here in circumcision. We don't fit here in obedience-based justification. We belong way back there in Genesis 12 with Abraham, idol-worshipping, pagan, sinner, ungodly sinner on enemy status before God. Why would they go back to the law? Now let's see some things about the law. The law. There's some misconceptions. I thought we'd look at some misconceptions about the law. When I talk to people about the law, what do they think? They think the law looks at the good things they do. They do more good things than bad things, so the law will kind of overall give them a pass score. That's what they think of the law. But the law, see, what we have to understand, the law doesn't look at what you do right. It looks at what you do wrong. How many here, now don't all raise your hands at once, but how many here have been had a one day, a bunch of cops come sirens roaring, whatever, come into your, knock your door down, drag you out in handcuffs, throw you in their car, drag you to the courtroom before the judge, and the judge says, we just wanted to bring you up today, in today to say how great you did keeping the laws last week. It's ridiculous, right? But that's what humanity thinks God is going to do with them. No, the point is not that you don't get dragged into court for keeping the laws, you get dragged into court for breaking the laws. Even our secular system operates like that. The law doesn't look at what we do right, it looks at what we do wrong. Another pastor said he's never a defense attorney. The law is never a defense attorney, it's always the prosecuting attorney. He doesn't look at what you do right, he looks at what you do wrong. Now, of course, you could take it a step further and say that out of the flesh you can't do anything that pleases God. And so really, even if externally the work looks good, it's still sin before God. But even leaving that aside, the law looks at what you do wrong. It shines a spotlight, then sets out the laser beam, and it scans every moment of your day, every thought, every word, and every time it finds one, it grabs a hold of it, magnifies it, assigns a punishment, condemns it, assigns a punishment, and then carries out the punishment. Turns it into a transgression, Paul writes. Let's look in chapter 4, verse 15. This is what the law does. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. That law shines a spotlight on every detail of your life, and it just scans not for the things you could call good, it's scanning for the things it calls bad. And every time it finds one, it pulls it out, it magnifies it, it turns it into a transgression, it condemns it, signs a punishment, and carries out the punishment, and most of the punishments were death. That's what the law does. If the law is doing something different for you, then you are misusing the law, because that's not what the law is meant to do. You give a law to a sinner, and all it can do is point out sin and condemn and punish. And Israel, for 1,500 years, lived under the law, and all they could do was fall under its curses. 1,500 years. And Paul brings this out in Galatians 2, and he asks again, why in the world would you want to go back to that? They're just not understanding the law. They're not understanding anything. What does the law do? The law in verse 15, because the law worketh wrath. That's the job of the law. When the law goes to work, it produces wrath. When the law goes to work on a sinner, it produces wrath. It produces judgment. It produces condemnation. It produces guilt. If you're back going back to the law and you're not feeling guilty, condemned, and worthy of punishment, then you are misusing the law. Because that's the job of the law. For a sinner, it worketh, it produces wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. It takes all of our sins, and you go into a law system with all of your sins, and it just takes those sins and turns them into a transgression that now it can legally punish and deal with. Why would anyone want to go back to that? The law doesn't look for what we do right, it looks for what we do wrong. Magnifies it, turns it into a transgression, and then condemns it and signs a punishment, usually death. So that's one of the misconceptions of the law, that you actually can approach God on the basis of the law. Let's look at another thing we need to understand about the law. When we say the law, when Paul and the Bible talks about the law, it's not talking about individual laws or individual commands. It's talking about a law system. When he talks about not being under the law, he's not under a law system. And when he says we are under grace, it's not that we have things of grace, individual things of grace. It means that we're under an operating system called grace. Now, what's the difference between the two? Under the law grace system, under the law is be under a law is to be under a law works flesh system. The law calls for, demands works and calls on the flesh to fulfill them, but gives no power, and that's why it always results in condemnation and death. It gives no power. Being under the law is to be under law works flesh system, but then gives no power to accomplish. A law is a conditional system. It's a conditional system that says, if you obey, then I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. And when you shine that law onto a sinner, when you put a sinner in the spotlight of the law, it shows his sin, his disobedience, and it brings him under the curses. It's a conditional system. If you disobey, then I will curse. If you obey, then I will bless. A grace system is totally different than that. A grace system, being under a grace system, is be under a grace faith spirit system. Remember, the law system is a law works flesh. It demands works and calls on your flesh, your sinful nature, who you are in Adam, to carry them out, but gives no power to do it. And Israel's the witness of that 1,500 years, and that's why Paul says, God's not going to go back to that. He's already proved his lesson with the nation of Israel for 1,500 years under the law. They could only deserve the curses. They could only fall under the curses of the law. God is now operating on the basis of a grace system. The law is a law works flesh. Grace is a grace faith spirit system. And when you bring in the Spirit, you bring in God. And that gives you the power to carry it out. Now, it doesn't mean, neither of these things mean that there's no grace in a law system or no commands in a grace system. We have many commands, don't we? Flee fornication. Put on the new man. Put off the old man. We have all kinds of commands. The issue isn't in a grace system there's no commands. Then the issue in a law system is that there's no grace. God gave them, and as they were, before they ever got that law, he gave them his Jehovah name and the grace resident in that. Once they had the law, he gave them that sacrificial system that allowed them to have at least an indirect means of dealing with sin. So it doesn't mean that. It means you're it's more the conditional and unconditional. In a grace, faith, spirit system, it's an unconditional blessing. God gives you everything up front. Remember Ephesians 1:3, it says, God hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. That's the difference between a grace, faith, spirit system and a law, works, flesh system. The law, works, flesh system says you have to obey to get the blessing, but it doesn't give you any power to obey. And Israel's proof that they couldn't receive the blessing. All they could receive the curses for 1,500 years. But in a grace, faith, spirit system, God also gives the power. He gives you everything you need. He gives you all the blessings he's giving. He gives you all the equipment you need for any circumstance, for any situation. He blesses you completely and eternally, all up front. And that gives you the power then to walk in a way that's pleasing to him. Being under a grace system is be under a grace, faith, spirit system, and also gives us the power, God's power, to accomplish it. It is unconditional system whereby God gives all blessings up front, once and for all, thereby empowering the believer to do those things that please him. Now let's go back. Now that you have these two ideas, the idea, the fallacy that the law, on the basis of the law, you can approach God because you're going to be credited for your right works. The law doesn't look for your right works. It looks for your wrong works. And the second thing is that it's not just that he gives commands to the Israelites. That's not the point. He gives commands to the Israelites before they ever get to Sinai. He gives them things to do. He gives them ways to act. He gives them... The point isn't having commands or not having. The question is, he's not dealing with them in a law system before Sinai. He is dealing with them on the grace system before Sinai. And let's take a look at that. Let's go back to Exodus now. Let's go back to Exodus. And let's go. Last week we looked at kind of, I guess you could say, the positive side. The positive side, Exodus 19, and let's look at a third thing we really want to notice about the law. The third thing we want to notice about the law, and it's given right here at the giving of the law. The trap, or it's not even a trap because God gave them a valid choice. Let's just say the pit that the Israelites chose to fall into. The basic problem, look at chapter 19, verse 8. Exodus chapter 19, verse 8. And all the people, all the Israelites, answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, what? The Lord will do? That's what they should have said. But what do they actually say? They say, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. That's the difference between a law system and a grace system. The law system says I or we will do. We'll do it for ourselves. A grace system says God will do it. And there's a world of difference between those two systems. And you really need to kind of recognize how they had really made the wrong choice here in going back and going under that law system. It was them, and it wasn't, you know, you read commentators and they say this is a great thing. God had to give the law to Israel because like her constitution, then she could be a nation like the, you know, all the other Gentiles have a constitution, a law. God had to give one to Israel. We kind of saw last week, we're going to look at it again this week, why that's not true. He didn't need to give them a law. He could have just made them into the nation he designed them to be on the basis of grace. But they said, we will do. Do you understand what a slap in the faces that is to God? He has spent 52 days going from Goshen in Egypt all the way to the foot of Mount Sinai, and he was teaching them how to rely on him that he would do everything for them. They needed the Egyptian army wiped out, conquered. He wiped out and conquered the Egyptian army. They needed to get through the Red Sea. He parted the Red Sea. They needed water. They needed their water. He gave them water. He needed their water healed. He healed their water. He needed food. He gave them food. He needed the Amalek and his armies taken care of. He conquered Amalek and his armies. He did everything. He gave them before we ever started this journey, way back in Exodus 3, he gave Moses his Jehovah name. I am blank. If I come up to you and say, I am, you're going to look back at me and say, you are what? And that's exactly what God wanted Israel to ask. Moses was supposed to give them his I am name, and they were supposed to say, you are what, God? And God wanted them to be whatever they needed him to be. He would be their provider. He would be their righteousness. He would be their shepherd. He would be their sacrifice. He would be everything they needed. You know what he's saying in 52 days in lessons from Goshen to Sinai, he was saying, I will do it all. And here in Sinai, the people in rebellion said, no, we don't want you to do it. We will do it all. And in that moment, God said, away. They were separated from God, the smoke and the Sinai and the giving of the law and the trembling of the mountain, and they were too afraid to approach. The basic problem with sinners relating to God on the basis of the law and works was stated at the giving of the law in Exodus 19:8. We will do turns away from and rejects, and not only that, it excludes God doing. That's the problem with the law. That's the problem with the Galatians when they're thinking or being drawn back to that law. He said, did you start in the Spirit? Did you start by God doing everything? And now you're going to complete it by doing it yourself? You know, at strong terms, he says, they're how foolish. He said, you must be bewitched, or you must be like controlled by some evil spirit or something. What can make you even think such a thing? And we see it right back here. It all began right back here at Exodus 19:8. We will do turns away from, rejects, and excludes. God will do. That's the most fundamental, basic problem with the law given to a sinner. It's not a problem with the law. The law was perfect, just, and holy. But giving it to a sinner made it so he would have to do rather than God will do. God didn't want to deal with the Israelites on the basis of law. The people did. So that kind of comes out from that same verse. From the very beginning, before the Exodus even really began, when he called Moses, God provided Israel with his Jehovah I am, I will be name, so he could do whatever Israel needed to do to make her into the nation he created her to be. The only way Israel's going to fulfill what God created for her is if God does it. And 1,500 years of Israel under the law, well, saying we will do it, ended up in curses. Remember those five courses of punishment, of chastisement, and they just got worse and worse and worse and more extreme until they were finally exiled among the Gentiles. That's where the law gets you. That's what happens when you say, I will do, when something that only God can do. What the Israelites should have learned from God's 52 days of grace teaching from Goshen to Sinai is positive. We covered this last week, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on this one, but we'll spend some more time on the negative side. Positively, they were supposed to learn when they went from leaving Egypt, from the moment they left, from the beginning. Let's just go back to Exodus 15. Now, let's just begin there. We were not going to go through all the verses we did last week, but go back to Exodus 15. Actually, let's go back another page. Let's go over to Exodus 14 and look at verse 13. Exodus 14, verse 13. And this really stands, this is when they're first brought out, they've formed a group, they're looking behind them, or maybe they're looking to the side, I don't know which way, but they're looking somewhere, and first they hear this sound. They hear the clattering sound of chariots and the clomping feet of hooves as the horses and the chariots and the soldiers of Egypt come racing toward them. And look what they do in verse 12 of Exodus 14. Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it is better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. See, now they're looking. Here's the Egyptian army coming at them, racing down the hill and racing toward them. It's getting louder and louder. And they're like, now we wish we just stayed in Egypt. Verse 13. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not. Stand still. You know, he's basically saying here, be quiet. Just stand still. And what are they? What's the only thing we're supposed to do in a grace faith system? Fear not, stand still, and see and watch the salvation of the Lord. They want, and when you get to Sinai, they want to go under the law. They say, we will do everything. What should they have learned right here? Their job is just to stand still, be quiet, and watch the salvation, the deliverance of the Lord. And then he wipes out the Egyptian army. He parts the sea, wipes out the Egyptian army, and carries them across dry shod. That's what they are rejecting when they get to Sinai and they say, we will do. If they said we will do here in Exodus 14, this, you could just rip out the rest of your Old Testament here, because that would have been the end of Israel, because the Egyptians would have come down and destroyed them. The only way Israel was anything is because God did it for them. And then as you go through all the way, the next 52 days, as you work your way through there, you see he gives them food. He provides food, he provides water. He conquers their enemies. He does all that positively. They must always, and what they were supposed to learn is that they must always rely by faith on the grace resident in God's Jehovah name. Everything they received from that point on. Look at verse 13 again in chapter 14. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which we will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you. The Lord will do it. What's were the Israelites' job? They were just supposed to what? Ye shall hold your peace. I mean, that's a grace system. The Lord will do it. You just stand still, to fear not, and hold your peace, and watch. Now we have another, these Israelites should have learned another thing. If they wanted to do something, there's another thing they could do. And we'll get there in a minute. But let's go down to verse 16 and let's see how Moses did this. But lift up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And we all know the story. I just wanted to bring out here that rod that he talks about there that Moses holds up. If you go back, I think it's Exodus 6, and you read about that rod was given to Moses so that the people might believe. So I call it the rod of God of faith. Here they are. Here's what a grace system calls for. God will do everything. Well, the only thing we're supposed to do is stand still and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And all Moses had to do was hold up the rod of God of faith. It's all faith. When he dealt with the Amalekites, remember, hey, Moses got tired and he held up his hand, and then they won the battle, and then he'd start to lose his strength, and it'd fall, and they lost the battle, and then he'd bring his hammer again. They win and lose and win. And what the Israelites were supposed to learn from that is Everything has to be based on faith. God will do everything. God, believe in God and his Jehovah name. I am whatever you need me to be. Just believe it. Just rely on it. Just have faith in it. And I, God, will do everything for you. That's what they should have learned. That was the right answer on the final exam at Sinai that they got wrong. The rod of God of faith. Let's go over to... let's just look at chapter 16. And I just want to bring... let me see here. Let's go to chapter 15, because I want to show you there's one other thing we can do. What have we learned? These Israelites should have learned to do. They were supposed to learn to stand still, be quiet, hold their peace, and watch the deliverance of the Lord. Now that's happened. What's the next thing? Chapter 15. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. So here's another thing you can do in a grace system. In a grace system, these Israelites were supposed to just stand still, fear not, watch the deliverance of the Lord, and then once that happened, they were to sing. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, Jehovah, I am, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed glorious. He triumphed glorious. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He is become my salvation. He is my God. I will prepare him a habitation in my father's God, and I will exalt him. There are some things we can do. And the Israelites should have learned to do. In a grace system, all you do is you sing praises to God. You praise God. You sing to him. You make a habitation for him in praise. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Notice he brings point that Jehovah name. I am whatever you need me to be. And he goes down here, and he's going to sing the praises of God. That's what the Israelites should have learned was the only thing they should be doing. They should be relying on God for everything and then singing his, and standing still, fearing not, and singing his praises. That's what they should have been doing. That's how they should have answered when they got to Sinai. So let's go to chapter 19 now, back to Sinai. They failed the final exam when they said, after 52 days of God teaching them, I will do everything for you, I will do it, they came to Sinai and they said, no, we will do everything. And that set in motion a certain storyline, I like to call it. I think, personally, the most important chapter in this whole Exodus account is one that's usually skipped over pretty quick by the commentators. And I would suggest it's chapter 18. And let's look at the good side of this in chapter 18. And he's going to give us here two storylines. He's going to give us a storyline here whereby the Israelites, having been carried along on eagle's wings, having been brought to himself by grace, the grace resident in his Jehovah name, having been brought to God, and now what does it show him doing? Look at chapter 18, verse 8. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord hath done unto Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all that God did, the Lord did for Israel. See, he's doing what he's supposed to do. He's standing back and he's watched and he's singing the praises of God to his Gentile father-in-law, to the Midianites, bunch of Gentiles. Now, if you missed the point here, the point is that Israel, before they ever get the law, before they ever get a king, before they ever get a law, before they ever get anything, they're already operating as the nation God designed them to accomplish. What's the, if you have a root thing, the nation of Israel is supposed to be to the world, it's to be a light to the Gentiles, a blessing to the Gentiles. And here you have Moses, not by doing anything himself, but just by singing the praises of what God has done. And he's a light to the Midianites, a light to the Gentiles, a blessing to the Gentiles. Look what they're doing here now. Look at verse 9. And Jethro, that's the Midianite father-in-law, a Gentile, and Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness. See, he's being a blessing to the Gentiles. He's already fulfilling the purpose of the nation of Israel, whom he hath delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. God delivered them. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and hath delivered the people out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know. It's got to drive home. The person saying this is a pagan Gentile. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. For in the thing wherein they dealt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law and be before God. And they're worshiping God together. Before they ever got that law, contrary to commentators and Bible scholars and all that, they didn't need that law to be the nation God designed them to be. They were already fulfilling what God intended them for them to do before they ever got to that law. And it was strictly on the basis of, look at chapter 19. Let's skip now to chapter 19 and finish up this storyline. Chapter 19, verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. Notice how that kind of picks up from what Jethro was saying and what Moses was saying. And now he says, how I bear you on eagle's wings. You know, you get the, we might, maybe today we'd use the metaphor of an airplane or something. What do you do when you get on an airplane? Do you got to do any work? Well, some people probably do work on the airplane, but it doesn't have anything to do with the airplane. They might do other work, but they get on the airplane, and I don't know about you, but as soon as I sit in the airplane seat, I'm like out cold. I don't know what it is about airplane air or the seats are so comfortable. I'm asleep in no time, and I just fall asleep, and then all of a sudden, you know, and then you get the, and then you wake up because, you know, they're diving for the ground. And then I didn't have to do anything. I was just carried along as on airplane wings. I just got in and went on the trip. It took me to my destination, and I got off. And that's what Moses is saying here, what's being brought out here. God had carried, now they didn't have airplanes back then, but I guess you can envision a big eagle. He carried them along. He was the eagle, and he carried them on his wings and brought them 52 days through the wilderness, providing everything they needed, leading them. He was a pillar of smoke during the day and a fire at night, and he led them through, and he met all their needs, and he did everything for them. He carried them along on eagle's wings, and what's it say? This is the most special phrase, and brought you, the Israelites, unto myself. That's what a grace system does. That's what happens when God does it. And we just, on the basis of faith, watch, appreciate, sing praises, and let him carry us along as on eagle's wings to himself. Now, I'd like to stop there because that's such a beautiful, beautiful sight. But there's another storyline. It's like he gives two options here that the Israelites could have made before we get to Sinai. One option is they could continue to be carried along as on eagle's wings, just like God's been doing the last 52 days. And they're already, even though they haven't been very cooperative, he's already made them into the nation he designed them to be, just on the basis of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And they had the option, they could, when he said, he brought that law before them, he said, they should have said, no way. We want to continue to be carried along as on eagle's wings. On eagle's wings. So that's one storyline. That would have been if they had given that answer at Sinai, that would have passed the final. But let's read, there's another storyline here. Now, the important thing to keep in mind, and maybe, I guess let's complete the whole storyline here. I think I wrote the number. Yeah, okay. And it's important to realize here that what he says about this, let's just go a little bit, what he says about this really won't be fulfilled until out there now that they've rejected this storyline, it's not going to be fulfilled till out there at the end of that tribulation period and the great deliverance that's going to happen there. And what's that believing remnant as they're ushered into that kingdom? He's going to take that believing remnant. He's going to create from them the nation of Israel, make her the head of the nations, and through her, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And what is going to kick that off? Go over to Hosea. Now, I know you don't know where Hosea is, but I don't either, but I put a bookmark in because I knew ahead I was going to go to Hosea. If it's any help, it's right after Daniel, so maybe that will help. But go over to Hosea, and I just want to look at something, Hosea 13. Let's complete the storyline for what the Israelites should have said. Hosea 13, and look at verse 9. Hosea 13, verse 9. Hosea 13, verse 9. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. Remember, they were in the curses of punishment as they fell under the curses of thy law. They were exiled out among the Gentiles. And look what he begins here now. As he begins, and my Schofield here begins part 3, and it names this section, the ultimate blessing of Israel and the kingdom. But look at verse 10. Now, remember, keep in mind the words that the Israelites spoke when they decided to relate to God on the basis of the law. What did they say? They say, we will do. We will do everything. But now here you are at the end of that tribulation. God's ready to deliver the Israelite, the believing remnant. And now look what he tells them, verse 10. See, this is what they missed at the law. At verse 10, he says, I will be your king. Remember, they wanted a king like the Gentiles had, and they picked Saul. And what happened? Complete disaster. Even David, God gave him a king after their own heart, and by the end of David's reign, it was a ruin. At the end of Solomon's reign, he was basically an apostate king. God says, I will be your king. Where is any other that may save thee and all the cities? No one, you can't do it on your own. Who else is going to come to your deliverance? Verse 11, I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. The sorrows of a travailing woman shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long in the place of breaking forth of children. Verse 14, Now look at how many times he talks about, I will be your king. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plague. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. Though he be fruitful among his brethren, and he goes on here, and let's just go to verse 14. For the sake of time, he just brings out the various aspects of his Jehovah name. I will be your provider. I will be your deliverer. I will be your conqueror. I will be your king. I will do everything. Verse 4, chapter 14, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. They've fallen under the curses of that law, under the punishment of the law. And look what they're going to do at that point in the future. Remember Jethro way back before the law was given and being carried along on eagle's wings on the grace resident in his Jehovah name. And then they rejected it, and that left 1,500 years under that law and its curses. But when God finally completes the storyline with Jethro, this is what they're going to say. Look at verse 2. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. They're going to turn to the Lord, and they're going to say what they should have said at Sinai when that law contract came on the scene, what they should have said, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. That's the answer. That would have been the correct answer way back in Exodus 19. But because they chose the wrong answer and chose to relate to God on the basis of the law whereby they would do everything, they spent 1,500 years under the curses of that law. But one day they're going to pass the final exam, and they're going to pass it, and they're going to say, "Receive us graciously. Carry us along as on eagle's wings. Bring us to yourself." I should have probably given this storyline second, because the second storyline isn't that pretty. Go back to Exodus 19. Now we have a second storyline. It's like before he ever offers even the law, he's going to bring out some things. And look what happens all of a sudden in chapter 18, verse 13. "And it came to pass on the morrow," this is Exodus 18, verse 13. "And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning unto evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you do to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand before thee from morning to evening?'" Now, we're not going to go through this whole passage, but we're going to bring out some things here. It's like a whole different planet. It's like, how did we go from glorifying God with the Gentiles on the hill, and now we're down in the valley, and there's a line snaking around the boulders and around the crevices, and Moses sitting there all day long, and people coming to him with their problems and their grievances. They want to come to him, and they want him to judge. They want to get what they're due. They want to, if someone has done something to hurt them or harm them, they want to get their due. They want to get what they want. They want everything. That's the flesh. Look what it's going to take to deal. And he's giving them a picture here of what life. First, he gives a picture with Jethro and worshiping God with the Gentiles on the mount. And he gives that picture, and first he gives that on the basis of grace. Now he's giving a picture of what their life's going to be like under law and flesh. Look at verse 18. "Thou wilt surely wear away, both thou and the people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee." See, that law is going to be a burden they can't stand. They're not going to be able to bear. And we won't look it up here. I have in the notes, you can look at Acts 15, 5 to 12. Peter basically says the same thing, and Paul says similar in Galatians 5. But let's just keep going here. "Hearken to my voice," and he's going to give Moses some advice to take. And let's just pick it up at verse 21. "Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens, and let them judge." You see what he's driving home here? It's like life in a law system is going to be a drudgery. It's going to take every minute of your day. It's going to wear everybody out. It's going to take an army of judges and an army of rulers, and everything's going to be looked at from every detail of your life. There's one thing that he tried to teach them, and now let's go to the negative side of this. Go back to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. He tried to teach them about what happens when you go under a law. There's two things that Israel was supposed to learn in these 52 days. One is you must always relate to God on the basis of grace. He will do everything, otherwise it's all going to be failure. He has to do everything. That was the positive lesson. But he also gave them a lesson, a negative lesson we could call it. Say, the other thing you must learn and must never ever in a million trillion years, never ever ever enter into a law system with God. And he just taught him that on this wilderness trip too. Go back to Exodus 15. Exodus 15, let's look at verse 26. This is where they've had the bitter water at Marah. We won't read through that account, but what happened? The bitter water, if they did it themselves, they would have died of thirst. God did it for them and cleansed the water, healed the water. Look at verse 26. And look at verse 25, sorry. And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. This was still with those bitter waters, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. See, that's what these 52 days, he's giving them, he's teaching them things, and then he's giving them a pop quiz. He teaches them something else, and he gives them a pop quiz. He teaches them something, and he gives them a pop quiz. And the idea is, by the time they get to the final exam at Sinai, they'll pass the exam. So he says he's going to prove them. He's going to put them to the test. Verse 26, and said, if thou wilt diligently, now we have the basis of a law. It's important to see he doesn't put them in a law system at this point. We'll see that in a minute. It's important to realize, though, that now we have the way a law functions, the law functions. Look at verse 26. If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. That's a pretty big if there, right? He doesn't say some of his commandments, or some of, he says all of them. I will put none of the diseases upon thee which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. He's the Lord that he will heal them. Now, I want you to get the point here. He's announcing here, he's given them a final lesson, not a final, but he's just completed a lesson about how his grace, I am the one who will heal you. I will be your healer. And they were supposed to learn that going all the way back to the Exodus, back a few chapters before, and they're supposed to have learned that. Now he's going to show them the I guess you'd call it the other side of that coin. And he's going to put them to the test. If you keep my commands, then I won't put on the curses of, or the plagues of Egypt onto you. Now it's important to see that's not quite a law system. He says, if you obey, I won't do something, but he doesn't say what happens if they disobey. Did you notice that here? He doesn't say, if you obey, I won't put the plagues on you, but if you don't obey, I will put the plagues on you. He leaves the negative side off, and he just says, if you obey, I won't put the plague on you. He's leaving the door open. It's not a complete law system yet. You don't get that till Sinai. He's saying, if you do these my commands, I won't put the plague on you. Look down at chapter 16, verse 4. And now we come to this manna. And then we'll close with this account. Exodus 16, verse 4. Then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather, notice this word, a certain rate. Every day. And why is he doing it? Now notice he says a certain rate. You know why he uses the word certain is because he's going to tell them how to gather. And you could call it a command or a statute. He's going to command them on how to gather. He's going to give them a certain way to gather. And why is he doing this? Look at the end of verse 4 there. That I may prove them. I'm going to give them a pop test. I'm going to test them, put them to the test here. And by doing that, he's going to teach them something, whether they will walk in my law or not. He's going to demonstrate right here in this manna account and teach them whether they're able to walk in his law or not. And so that goes on for a little bit, but let's pick it up. Let's go down to verse 14 in chapter 16. 16, verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoarfrost on the ground. So there we have our manna. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it's manna, for they knew not what it was. And Moses said, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And now here's the command. Remember in few verses early, he said, I'm going to give them some commands to put them, and I'm going to test them, I'm going to prove them, and I'm going to teach them whether or not they can keep my commands, whether they can walk in my law. And here's what he commanded. This is the thing, verse 16, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every, this is talking about the manna, every man according to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in their tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did eat, when they did mete it out or measure it out with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing left over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Do you see, this is the perfect provision. No matter you're a big eater or a little eater, no matter your house is full of people or it is just you in the house, no matter what, you have a perfect provision. You take what you want, you eat it all. They were okay with that command. It seems like they did that pretty good. They were happy to go collect the manna and take as much as they wanted in there based on their need. And they were filled with it. Now, here we go, verse 19. And Moses said, here's the thing, though. Here's the command. And Moses said, let no man leave it till the morning. Let no man leave it till the morning. Now, why would he say that? Because if you don't leave it till the morning, that means you have to have faith that God's going to provide you food the next day. If you hold it overnight, what are you saying? You're saying, well, God, you know, you're not totally reliable. I'm not sure about this. I'm going to keep a little in the pantry just in case you don't produce tomorrow. I'll still have a little. And Moses said, see, it's the faith concept. And Moses says, don't hold anything overnight. The faith concept. Verse 20. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it out until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth, angry with them. That's what they should have learned. As soon as they put down the rod of God of faith, it all falls apart. They couldn't even, here's one little teeny tiny command about collecting manna, don't hold it overnight. And they couldn't do that. Go down to verse 25, and we'll see a second. Now, in case they didn't get it, he's going to give them another example. He's going to give them another explanation, another teaching here. Verse 25, and Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. Oh, wait, I think we might need to go back. Let's go back to verse 23. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said. Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which you will bake today, and seethe that which you will seethe, boil, I think that means, and that which remains over, lay up for you and keep until the next morning. So now we have another command. He said, now, 6 days a week, you're supposed to collect manna as much as you want and don't hold it overnight. Either eat it all or get rid of it or whatever they did with it. Don't hold it overnight. Now, but on the day before the Sabbath, go out and collect double the amount. Eat what you want on the day before, and you'll have plenty left over for the Sabbath. And he says, don't go out on the Sabbath and collect manna, because God isn't going to put any there. Verse 24, and the Israelites, they laid it up till the morning, as Moses bade. They followed that part, and it did not stink. Remember earlier, it did stink. So it didn't stink now, because now it's according to God's plan. Neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it shall come, and it came to pass that there went out of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. So here we have two easy, schmeasy, simple little commands that was supposed to test them and show them whether they could walk in the law of God. Two easy commands. On 6 days a week, collect all you want, eat all you want, but don't hold anything overnight. And they failed that test. They went out, they held it overnight. And it became infested with worms. Then on the Sabbath, he says, the day before the Sabbath, go out and collect twice as much as you want. And then now you can hold it overnight, but don't go out on the Sabbath looking for it. It's a day of rest. Don't go out looking for it. I'm not going to put it there. Don't go out. And what did they do? They went out on the Sabbath and looked for it. See, what this isn't just some cute Sunday school story. What he's trying to teach these Israelites is that you can't relate to God on the basis of the law. And here he has two little, easy, schmeasy, tiny little commandments. Don't hold it overnight and don't go out on the Sabbath, because they already had plenty in the pantry, and they couldn't even do those. Now, when they got to Sinai, when they got there, and God and Moses is teaching them about all the ordinances and all the commandments and all the statutes of God, and it's collected together, some say 613 commandments that penetrate to every detail of their lives. And Moses is worn out, and the people are worn out, and the lines go snaking around, and it's a burden, and everyone's trying to get their due, and everyone's fighting for what they want, and when they got to that point and they had that law contract, they should have known from just the manna story that there's one thing they should have never, ever, ever, ever done, and that's enter into that law contract with God. They should have asked to be carried along as on eagle's wings. Now, we'll just conclude with one thing to finish this storyline. You know, this, at the end of Genesis 18, that doesn't begin, what happens there doesn't happen for a year. That assigning rulers and judges and all that. Remember where he talks about Moses to relieve the burden, he says, assign, find men, righteous men who will do the right thing and, you know, have judges or rulers over 100,000, rulers over thousands, hundreds, tens. That is storyline doesn't begin for a year. Go over to Numbers, and we'll close with this. Numbers 11. Numbers 11, this is about a year later, and we see this happen. See, that's why Exodus 18, he's giving two options to the Israelite. Neither of them go into effect immediately. Well, if they had accepted the grace option, that would have gone into effect immediately. But now he's going to show where what Jethro said comes into play. Now they've had this law for a year. They've been under the law system with God for a year, and it's become a burden to everybody involved. And look at chapter 11, Numbers 11, verse 10. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled. See, that's what the law does. It kindles the anger of the Lord. The wrath, it brings wrath, as it says in our Romans 4 passage. Verse 11, and Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all these people upon me? And then I think this verse 12, I'm not going to spell out the details here, but just think about verse 12 and see if you don't find this to be a very humorous verse. Verse 12, have I conceived these people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child? And you get the picture here. He's like got these Israelites and he's carrying them along as though he were a nursing mother. And he's, you know, I just imagine some kind of hairy old man like me out there with using this terminology. I don't know. I just find this humorous, a very funny verse. But anyway, maybe that's just me. Verse 13. Whence should I have flesh to give unto all these people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh. I am not able to bear. That's where we pick up with the Jethro account in Exodus 18. I am not able to bear all these people alone because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto thee. Here we see what Jethro was telling him to do in Exodus 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather to me 70 men of the elders whom thou knowest, and et cetera, et cetera. He picks up this rulers over the people. Going under that law became such a burden, and it kindled the wrath of God, and it called for an army of rulers and judges to carry it out. It was a burden too great, and it led to 1,500 years of Israel falling under the curses of that law, not its blessings.